नमस्ते वासुदेवाय।
हम श्रीमद् भागवतम कैंटो 11 चैप्टर 13 एंटाइटल द हंस अवतार आंसर्स क्वेश्चंस टेक्स्ट नंबर 29। अहंकार कृतम बंधम आत्मनः अर्थ विपर्यम विद्वान निर्विद्या संसार चिंताम तुर्ये स्थितः। अहंकार कृतम बंधम आत्मनोर्थ विपर्ययम् विद्वान निर्विद्या संसार चिंताम तुर्ये स्थितस्त्यजेत्। अहम् प्रपोज्ड बाय द डिसिपल्स ऑफ श्रील प्रभुपाद। The false ego of the living entity places him in bondage and awards him exactly the opposite of what he really desires. Therefore, an intelligent person should give up his constant anxiety to enjoy material life and remain situated in the Lord, who is beyond the functions of material consciousness. Purport. Srila Sridhar Swami comments as follows. How does material existence cause the bondage of the living entity? And how can such bondage be given up? The Lord explains this here by the word ahankara kritam. Because of false ego, one is bound up in the network of illusion. Artha viparyayam indicates that although the living entity desires blissful life, eternity and knowledge, he adopts procedures that actually cover over his blissful, eternal blissful nature and give him exactly the opposite result. The living entity does not want death and suffering, but these are actually the results of material existence, which is therefore useless for all practical purposes. An intelligent person should contemplate the unhappiness of material life and thus become situated in the transcendental Lord. The word sansara and chintam can be understood as follows. Sansara or material existence indicates material intelligence, because material existence only occurs because of the living entity's false intellectual identification with the material world. Because of his misidentification, one becomes overwhelmed with samsara chintam, anxiety to enjoy the material world. One should therefore become situated in the Lord and give up such useless anxiety. We are continuing our discussion for the last several months on the auspicious dialogue between Sri Krishna and his dearmost friend in Dwarka, Sri Uddhavji. It has been several chapters which this Bhagavatam has taken us through. And now Uddhava has another question regarding the cause, the actual cause of bondage. And Sri Krishna, rather than giving a direct answer, is quoting his own avatar as Hamsa avatar, because he says that the same question which, my dear Uddhava, you are asking me was asked by the sons of Brahma sometime in the distant past. And therefore, I will tell you the same answer which I gave to the sons of Brahma. So this is like a reference to context of how this dialogue is going on between Hamsa avatar answering the questions of Brahma's sons, and therefore Krishna is answering Uddhava in that way. Of course, we have reached the 11th canto. And when I think about this, I feel that a lot has been covered. A lot has been heard. A lot has been spoken for months and months and maybe a few years since we began the first canto. Maybe about, 6-7 years back, whatever it was. I don't know when the first canto started. I think this is the third canto in this temple that we are going through, third time, third cycle of the Srimad Bhagavatam going on. It is important to look back again, since we have gone deep in the discussion of the 11th canto, and now the 12th will come very soon, which is a very short canto, and then the Bhagavatam apparently ends. Of course, it never ends in one sense, but the discussion sort of ends and we start again. But what do we find as the constant theme? Let's take a little bit of overview and let's go back to our basics and let's start sort of all over again in one sense. Now we've gone deep into the 11th canto. What is the general theme of the Bhagavatam? What are all the dialogues going on between the great people? What is the point of discussion? What is that anxiety? What is this thought process? When we look back at the very first canto, where it all this started, and when we look at the 12th canto, there is a constant theme which we must understand, underlying practically every dialogue. What is the question? How to end material existence is the constant theme. Is it not true? We have never been given in the Bhagavatam at any place, in any dialogue between any two great saints, whether it's Maitreya and Uddhava or Maitreya and Vidura, or between Vyasdev and Narad Muni, or any dialogue you can take from any part of the Bhagavatam, right? It has practically never given us how to be happy in this world. Is it not a very powerful theme to think about? The Bible has told us this also. In fact, all scriptures say that this world is a bridge. Have you seen a bridge? You've seen how many bridges, right? Do you find any makan, building, hut, jhopadi on a bridge? There are big bridges sometimes, you know. Some bridges from that Agra bridge is there from Delhi. It's called Yamuna Express, right? Huge bridge, I don't know, several kilometers long, right? Takes you very fast into Vrindavan. Right? That's why it is important for us. I once traveled to that expressway. Did you see any makan on that? You only see toll tax follows, that's all, every few kilometers. But nobody builds a bridge, house on a bridge. Why? It's an important observation. People build building everywhere, right? Thoda sa jaga and one plot and boom, you find a building comes up, right? On a bridge, there will never be a building. All acharyas, all saints, all scriptures, whether from any faith, have something in common. They have never told us that this world can be a place where you can be truly happy. They have discouraged. They have underplayed. They have undermined the value, the vain value, the futile value of trying to be happy here. So then question can be asked by intelligent person, why? Why? When the whole propaganda of the world is different, everyone says and everyone talks about it, and every program on the television, every YouTube talks about being happy here, and you guys are antisocial, right? You're talking something totally different. You're anti-culture. You're counterculture. Talking totally something different. The answer seems to come about from this very verse itself. It says that the ahankar is a very special thing. Maybe we should do some PhDs on ahankar, right? We'll do PhD on stupid things, you know. One PhD's topic was there in UDCT. How to make a soap which can produce lather, which will have bubbles, which will last longer than the present products on the body. Do you understand this topic? You have foam when you put soap on your, right? How to make a soap which produces even more lather and the foam lasts on your body for a longer time. That means the surface tension of the bubbles produced has to be so strong that they don't burst fast. And that's the PhD topic. How foolish the human intelligence of God can be degraded to the level of such a insignificant, stupid, almost demoniac thing, right? Of using intelligence for making soaps which produce higher surface tension bubbles on your skin. Why not make PhDs on the topic of ahankar? Right? What is ahankar? But ahankar, we get an insight over here when he says ahankar. Ahankar is that modality, special modality which is made by Brahma. Intelligent, most intelligent person in creation is Brahma. Right? He places that in every living being. And that ahankar is for a specific purpose. It is supposed to give you exactly the opposite results of what you are desiring. It says here, it's not my words. This is Srimad Bhagavatam, so nobody can defy, nobody can challenge. It's unchallengeable. It's called as, scripture is called as apaurushya. Apaurushya. Apaurushya, it is beyond the frailties of the four defects of human beings. So nobody will be able to challenge even if he debated to the end of the world. Right, he says that it produces exactly the opposite result of what he really desires. What is the soul desiring? Lasting happiness, lasting peace, lasting joy, cognizance and knowledge, awareness. But the false ego just distorts human intelligence so badly. The false ego is not a singular, localized entity. The false ego is spread out. Like you put a few crystals of potassium permanganate in water, the crystals don't just remain in suspension water. It dissolves, it makes the whole water go pink in color, correct? That means it permeates the entire. Or like blood, it is not a localized tissue in the body. The blood has spread all over the body. And consciousness spreads through blood. Ahankara is something like blood. It spreads through all elements of the human structure. It first affects and distorts human intelligence. And that distorts the mind, and that affects the senses, the working in the karmendriya and the jnanendriya. But it all starts by first distorting the human intelligence. How? The distortion is like this. It starts making us feel that you are this body. That you are a product of matter. It completely covers over our actual intrinsic constitutional nature. That I am not matter. Right? The moment ahankar is successful in distorting intelligence, every human endeavor from the time of birth, when the child comes out and starts sucking the mother's milk, till he goes into the graveyard or the funeral pyre, and everything in between, is only directed towards fulfilling the demands of the human body and the mind. And nothing else. Nothing else. He absolutely doesn't know anything beyond the body and the mind. That's it. Because he just thinks he's a product of matter. Right? And therefore, right from the first canto of Srimad Bhagavatam and henceforth throughout, we have been discouraged. The questions asked by the sages of Naimisharanya, so many thousands of them gathered, and they asked with folded hands and a humble heart, "My dear sir, you are trained and heard from Sukhdev Goswami. Please tell us something which is of universal value to all living beings, Jagat Kalyan." Let us remember that Bhagavatam is not an Indian scripture or Hindu scripture. It is a scripture meant for all living beings. The sages were not at all thinking of narcissistic ideas or religious ideas. They had no such narrow-mindedness. They were broad-minded sages. So there are six questions. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Specifically. Right? But the first question was, what is the universal good for all living beings in this world? What is the absolute, the word used is Shreyas. Two words in our Sanskrit parlance and philosophical circles, we must understand two important words. One is called Preyas, other is called as Shreyas. Preyas means, so these are essentially two types of lifestyles. These two words are broadly speaking, and it's important to see the world in this way, right? Broadly speaking, when you look at human civilization, you'll find only two types of civilization. We make earlier wish to call it as Eastern and Western. Earlier. But as you know now, that definition doesn't exist. But till 1960s, that was a very strong barrier. Eastern culture, Western culture. Till the airplanes started. When air travel started, there was so much of admixture of both these cultures. People went from here over there. Then, till then time, to cross the ocean, you know, across the Atlantic and Pacific Ocean would take like so terrible, so many of years. So nobody bothered going to America or Europe, right? Said, be happy in your own village. Gaon mein raho, khapi ke se, chanti se, right? People are happy in their own village. There are people who never went. I know of a lady, even now, she's one of my, the mother of my, one of my friends. So we're talking about contemporary times. An entire lifetime till her husband died. He was in the Air Force. She never left her village. And she's not like a gouty type of person. She's like an intelligent lady. But she never felt the need to go out of her village. This is contemporary times. So that's what life was before. People were just so happy. Everything you wanted, the cobbler was there. The temple was there. The marketplace was there. You know, everybody, everything you want, all your relatives were there. Everything was there. A whole social life, spiritual life, everything, life, every type of life was in your gaon, at the most in your town. You had a doctor to go, maybe go out of the village because in a hospital, not the village, then you go into your next town and you get some medical care and you come back. That's it. But with all this admixture, things changed. So the Eastern culture was mainly directed towards Shreyas. Long-term vision. What is the ultimate good I can do in my life? What are long-term values on which I can base my entire human life? The Western culture, on the other hand, quite contradictory, was what is my immediate good I can get here and now? That means it was into a culture of immediate gratification. Obviously, that happened at the cost of neglecting long-term values, right? Because it is more animalistic. An animal can only think of here and now. A dog and a cat cannot plan, you know, even for the next day. Can they? I don't think so. You ask any veterinary person, I don't know. I don't think they can plan 2 days from now and 5 days from now. Right? They don't. Maybe the small ant plans for the winter, for the monsoon, something. So there is some intelligence there. It's not totally gone. But by and large, animals don't plan mutual funds and, you know, LIC policies and, you know, long-time savings and all. They don't do that usually. Say, well, a few birds and, yeah, thoda sa, keep something in the house. Honeybee, a few stray examples. So the sage is asking about long-term value. The next dialogue takes place between Narad Muni and Vyasdev. Imagine the power of that dialogue. Let's never forget what happened in the first canto because we are into the 11th canto. Who can be more exalted people to talk about human welfare than somebody as great as Maharishi Vyas, incarnation of Godhead, and Devarshi Narad, king, the spiritual guru of all the Devaloka Vasis, right? The guru of Manu and Prahlad and Dhruva, right? What better people can be there in the world to hear about that dialogue? Stupid, You know, rather than hearing the newspaper with people, actor and actresses talk nonsense and crap, this dialogue is worth hearing and talking and thinking and doing research. Right? So then he asks us similar questions. Oh, why am I not feeling satisfied? Vyasa is asking, why am I not feeling satisfied? I written so much and so much. I wrote more scriptures than any of my predecessors wrote before. But my heart is still empty, vacant, dissatisfied. Narad said, did you adequately glorify the Lord? I can see all your scriptures are talking about only the four purusharthas, dharma, artha, kama, and moksha. But the living entity is not a part of dharma, artha, kama, moksha. He is beyond this. He is beyond this, right? That is called here, it is said here. Turiya, the word turiya is used. Interesting word. Turiya. Turiya is the fourth dimension of human consciousness. What are the previous three? Three. Deep sleep. It's called a supta avastha. A little less. It's called swapna avastha. Where you are in a dreaming state. It's called REM sleep, technical language, rapid eye movement sleep. That's the second state. Third is called as the wakeful state. That you are actually not just awake. When I say awake, I don't just mean the eyes. Of course, the eyes like that. It means eyes also, of course. But you are awakened to your immediate surrounding reality. That's called wakefulness. Awakened state. And there is a fourth state where you become aware about your, not just your immediate reality, but you become aware about your spiritual reality. That is called the fourth state or the Turiya state. Right? So, these days, human consciousness has become so low that we can hardly even connect to human beings properly. Is it not true? This is a very important concept in psychological circles, philosophical circles, called as the state of what they call as. So let us discuss for a few minutes what we have together. How to really reach that state of Turiya. How to become truly aware and conscious of my real self within. And not just my body, my blood, my kidney, my cholesterol, not just that. About my real self within. About myself, me, Aham Brahmasmi. How do I become conscious of the Aham Brahmasmi concept? That I am Brahma. The way to reach that is called as, the means to reach that is called as to become the state of mindfulness. Let's discuss what is called as mindfulness. What is mindfulness? It's not just the mind. It's the fullness of the mind, which is called as mindfulness. Okay? Now, generally, when you observe our life, where do our emotions flow? Mind is a seat of emotions, is it not? From mind, thinking, feeling, willing. So feeling is a very important part of the mind. That means we are supposed to generate what? Emotions. Examine this in your own life and around you. Where do human emotions usually flow these days? Where do we invest? Where do we invest this God-given faculty of human emotions? Think about this. Somebody asked this question. Very powerful, nice question. Where are the happiest people in the world? Because happiness is a great emotion, right? One of the finest emotions is happiness. So where are the happiest people in the world? You know what the answer was? On the hoardings. Is it not true? Don't you find the happy? Is it not true? Say yes. Yes. It is true. It is just so true and a powerful observation of whoever, saint, philosopher, proverb disciple who said it. But I remember this very distinctly. It's not my realization, don't worry. I can't think so deeply. But I definitely want to remember this. The happiest people in the world are where? They are not real people. Where are they? They all on the hoardings. Big smiles. Right? And you go one step deeper into that. Where are the smiles being projected towards? What are they smiling at? What are they looking very happy at? Nice buildings. Dream house. Starting from 4.65 crores. Of course, I mean, yeah, that's the price you have to pay for that smile. Only 4.64 crores. Starting at, of course. It can go on to... Somebody was saying, we were taking prasadam the other day, you know, after the pujaris take prasadam together on Thursday morning. Somebody was saying that there is some locality in Lower Parel now where the buildings start at 25 CR. That will take me 108 lifetimes to gather that. I must be born 108 lifetimes, put it in some bank, and after 109th lifetime, I can buy a flat like that. You know, what craziness, what nonsense is going on in this world. Right? So all our emotions are towards cars. You will see that in the hoardings. All emotions are projected towards buildings, cars, fancy radar watches, or a nice shirts, garments. It's all about objects. You don't find happiness among projected holdings about relationships. It's all when you possess this object, then only you are qualified to get this smile and happiness. That means it's completely a propaganda towards consumerism. That means it is loud and clear, but we don't see it that way because we are gullible, we are vulnerable, and we are mesmerized. We are hypnotized by the propaganda so bad, right? That every good emotion can be only achieved when you possess things. And it is not being shown in terms of human emotions, in terms of human relationships. This is called in psychology as dehumanization of human consciousness. What is it called? That means our objects of love have become objects. Our emotions are invested in objects now. And you know what I mean. How much we care for this, right? This black box. How much do we really care for this? Too much, right? And everything else. Good house, swimming pool, this, that, buildings, cars, watches, frames, this, shoes, Nike, this, that, bags, clothes, Raymonds, all this about objects. Do we cry when a cow on the side of the street eats plastic? Do we cry when we see a cow licking on human chappal? Do we feel something about offering a seat in the train to a pregnant lady who's 9 months through? Do we offer a hand to have a blind man cross the street? Do we offer any charity to a needy person? Do we cry for our parents who loved us so much, who love us so much? Do we feel for our grandparents who are in the village, living a life of solitude and loneliness and neglect? Do we even phone them once in a way, say, hello, how are you? Or are we happy putting them in the old age home and paying 25,000 rupees per month so they remain there till they die and they go to the funeral and say, he was a nice man? This is dehumanization. We don't feel for people. What is divorce? What is marital conflict? It is dehumanization of consciousness. We cannot just connect with our wives and husbands. We cannot connect with our brothers and sisters. We cannot connect with our colleagues in the office. We cannot connect with our neighbors in the building. We cannot connect with our friends whom we know for so many years properly. We have just become dehumanized. Right? Mindfulness, my dear friends, is a combination of two important realities. To become mindful, first, humanize the consciousness. That's the first step. So, mindfulness is A plus B equal to C. What is mindfulness? Humanization of consciousness with philosophical perception is complete mindfulness. Right? So it starts forth with humanization. At least pehle insaniyat. Insaniyat. So humanitarianism is a good beginning, but not the goal. To become human, that means to feel love, to express kindness, to express affection, to express appreciation, to express positive emotions of the heart towards people around us. That's the beginning of mindfulness. We cannot feel ever any emotion to God. Ever. It will remain completely a theoretical reality if we cannot feel emotions for people around us. Mother Teresa echoed the same value system. How can we love God whom we don't see, feel and touch? We cannot love people who are around us whom we can see, feel and touch. She was talking about mindfulness. She was talking about humanization of consciousness. Because as Prabhupada said, we have become to animalistic consciousness, where the prayer's approach is about here and now. So you kill, you rape, you destroy, you rob, you steal, you cheat for immediate benefit. Right? You cheat for a few grams. Every hawker cheats you for 50 grams to save on his rice or his potato or his brinjal or something. What can he get if he cheats you for 100 grams? Instead of giving you a kilo, he gives you 900 grams. Just wants some few rupees more. Few rupees more. It is dehumanization. He's paying you, right? He's paying you 50 rupees for a kilo. Give him 50 rupees worth of value. Earlier they would say, thoda sa dal do upar se. Before it, you buy kothambir and mirchi. Thoda mirchi aur dal do. You go to bhaiya now and said, no. Now the bhaiyas will not give you that extra few mirchis. They don't do that anymore. Right? You get what you just paid for. And even that also will say, you just keep removing the kothimir, you know, dhania, and give you just a small jodi. You don't get anything more. I remember when I used to go to buy milk, when I was a small boy, I used to go to buy milk, a little kilometer away, walk, you used to get good, cheap, nice milk, buffalo milk that time, I didn't know the value of cow's milk that time. It should be 202 rupees 20 paisa per liter that time. So you go there and you buy a liter or two, it was sasta, you buy a little more, right? And then he said, thoda dalo. And he would put a small little container, right, which was maybe about, 2 ounces of milk, something. He said, he'd put a little bit of that. And he felt gratified. He put a little more, right? The little 2 ounces more. There's about 30 ml, 60 ml, something was there. But you put a little more, and you just go, wow. Those are talking about 1970s, the old time now, right? Now, you don't even get what you pay for. You get less than that. What is this? This is dehumanization, is it not? So, now, where does it all end? When we practice humanization, it ends at the climax point of perfection of what we call as mundane morality. The culmination of humanization of consciousness brings you to a evolved state where you start practicing mundane morality properly. And that gives you a platform to move on to the next stage. We are going to the Turiya stage, right? You go to the higher state. Where you start getting the mode. What does mundane morality bring you to? It creates a beautiful stage in your heart. The mode of goodness dawns in your consciousness. It was dark before. Because you are an animalistic platform. It is darkness. The mode of passion and ignorance were there. Your consciousness was not illuminated. It was dark. pitch dark. And then when the mood of goodness comes in, the mood of goodness is called as light. Prakash. The Gita says in 17th chapter, it is prakash. It is illumination of. So your consciousness is getting illuminated. It's just like the sun is just coming up at 6:05 in the morning. And then you find the sky is getting that little bit of beautiful, nice, bright, light orange color. It is not 12 mid. It is not still noontime. It is not like full brightness. But the sky is now no longer dark. It is beginning to become brightened. And that's the arousal of the mode of goodness within the horizon of our consciousness. But we cultivate that further. We don't allow it to just remain there. The sun grows. It has to move. Right? So we allow that to grow. And how do we make it grow? Of course, in Prabhupada's society, when you practice the four regulative principles, at least we allow consciousness to come from wherever it is. We are all animals to bond with. You know, almost most of us people were animals. We used to eat meat, this land. We were like that, right, before? Most of us are like that. Doing this, right? So we came from that level where at least no meat eating, no nonsense, no gambling, no intoxication, no illicit sex. So at least it came the platform of, what does this platform do to us? Why do we take these vows? Because at least we create a baseline. So you don't go below that, right? Like you have minimum wages, you cannot be below that, right? Or a basic pass mark, 35%, you don't go below that, right? So some baseline consciousness has to be recreated first. Like if you're walking, you have to have a basic road. You cannot have ditches everywhere. A base where people can walk, or they can have a building on that, or whatever, they can construct something, base, right? A frame, basal framework, right? So the basal framework for human consciousness actually, you know, is mundane morality. Therefore, every human being is supposed to practice this, not just ISKCON followers. It's not just ISKCON typicality that, you know, you guys are supposed to do this. Everybody who is sensible and who wants to evolve must follow these four principles because they're the principles of goodness. No meat eating. He's conscious. Because if you can only eat meat if you are less than a human being. A human being cannot eat meat. How can he eat meat if he is a human being? That means he is completely dehumanized. Only an animal eats another animal. Is it not true? Only a lion can eat a deer. A tiger can hunt and eat a rabbit. Right? Is it not true? Yes. Because he knows that's the way God, of course, has made him. There's no karma involved there. He's programmed for that. But a human being has got choice. How can you slit open a goat or a pig or a holy cow and eat it? You have to be an animal to eat an animal. That's it. As simple as that. Nothing to say beyond that. Right? So no meat eating. No gambling. No intoxication. Because intoxication, again, distorts your intelligence. You can't go to the Turiya state with a distorted intelligence. Right? You know, illicit sex. Illicit sex destroys morality. It destroys goodness. Makes you sinful. So every human being must practice the baseline activities of a human being. And that's what our Eastern culture, even if they were not very religious or whatever, but at least Eastern culture promoted these four things very strongly in human civilization. And that's why East was so wonderful. Till globalization destroyed everything. It made all the dirt of the West come into the East and destroyed the East completely. Right? So that's the first state of mindfulness, humanization. And now let's look at the next state. Let's add. Somebody's already following that, has some samskara from his parents to not injure people, to love old people. People do that nowadays. I find it's very useful. I find many of our devotees, many of sensible people, on the birthday of their children, they will take them to an old age home or an anath ashram or some orphanage. They said, it's your birthday, my dear son. Please give biscuits and pens and ruler and rubber and notebooks to these deprived children. Because on a birthday, you think, what will I get, right? Children think, somebody will give 5 stars, somebody will give a bag, somebody will give this, somebody will give that. So rather than a child being governed by the principle of getting things, right? Human life is for giving, is it not? In giving is receiving, as they say, right? We have to give because we have received so much from the Lord, from the Samaj, from the Rishis, from the parents. We have to share that with others. That's human life, right? So then when you go to an orphanage, you give. It's my birthday, so please, can you take this? And let the child enjoy. We're talking about enjoyment here, real enjoyment. The enjoyment of giving something to a needy, poor person. Right? Let him feel that emotion. Let him enjoy when he gets. Now he's enjoying when he is? When he's giving. How wonderful is that? How wonderful is that? So that's what is called as philanthropy, and that's nice. So that means we train our children, our dependents, to at least come before giving to God their own life. Manasa deho geho jokichu mor arpitopadam nanda kishor. That's a very far off state. You know, to give everything to God, at least start giving something to some people who are around us. Give something to your father. Give a hug to your mother. Give a kiss to your father. Right? Give a loving touch to the feet of your grandparents. Give those human touches first before giving everything to God. That's a later on state. That will happen eventually, of course. Because you have to evolve to the Turiya state to do that. So the next thing which comes up after you establish a mode of goodness and this samskara, sensible living, good habits, shreyas attitude, doing good to the others, all that means established, then you add the philosophical perspective. Right? And the classic example of that is His Divine Grace Srila Prabhupada. In of course, all acharyas, all great souls, all mahatmas. Prabhupada is sitting at Mayapur, 1972, right? It was a flood time in Bengal. All of us remember that. Terrible floods in Bengal that ultimately destroyed crops and led to the famine. And the famine came up then, right? So no crops, nothing. And devotees had thrown away leaf, pattal, after eating their prasad somewhere. And in that heap of pile of thrown away food, the dogs and the beggars and the urchins are all fighting for those leftovers. What is Prabhupada's response? He drops a few tears from his eyes. When a pure devotee cries, it's not like us. We cry over stupid things. Our tears have got no value. Because we are all stupid most of the time. And we cry for stupid things. But Prabhupada's tears are coming from his heart. It was a perfect human response to cry over hunger, to cry over deprivation. Right? Perfect human response. He was a perfect, because he was a perfect human being. He was a perfected human being. He was a Siddha Purusha. Purusha, but Siddha Purusha. Right? So he cried. But he was so mindful that because of the philosophical understanding, as I said before, if it was only at mindfulness, probably you would have said, okay, Gargamuni Prabhu, why don't you go and take a bucket of food and give it to them so that would be a good response also. Take a bucket of food and they're all scrambling over, you know, leftovers. Just go in and give them the food. That would be very nice. But he said, he pronounced an order for ISKCON. Right? Let not there be any temple in ISKCON which leaves behind anybody hungry in a radius of 10 kilometers. He pronounced that. And ISKCON took it very seriously. And that's what we have Annamrita today. Right? How much Prabhupada must be happy with that project? Not just 10 kilometers, but I don't know, just like several kilometers, hundreds of kilometers of people, some like 12 lakh people per day are being fed. Prabhupada must be very happy. And this is all prasad. Khichdi, idli, rasam, this, that, bhagam, dahi rice, so many things, right? So then because of the Krishna conscious dimension, he just then said that feed people. That's good enough. To feed people is good, right? But the other response was give them prasad, right? So in this sense, mindfulness means the perfect mindfulness for any situation. for any human being, for every devotee, is to give a proper human response, appropriate human response first. And when you come out with the philosophical understanding, then you give a perfected response to any situation in life. And that's the perfection of Hare Krishna. Some devotees were saying, look at when this doesn't happen. Okay, we'll give a contrary example now. I may be wrong, but I think it was Yamuna Devi who was sick, but I could be wrong. And she had suffered someone from hepatitis, jaundice. And everyone knows what happens in jaundice. You have fever, abdominal pain, you are vomiting, and zero appetite. You are just so low energy, you cannot walk, you're just limp, you cannot do anything. So young devotee, dynamic preacher, doing so many things in his life, right, but now affected by jaundice. And Indian food, Indian water, at that time Americans, they came here, they had no immunization, they had no immunity of their body. So hepatitis A was very common, A variety of hepatitis. They got many of them, Giriyar Mara, many of them got jaundice, right? So they got jaundiced. And for several days, she was lying in some room, unattended. Nobody noticed her absence from the mainstream devotees. Nobody went and took a plate of food for her, as per her choice or as per her needs, as per her medical demands. Because of the understanding was, in ISKCON was, you are not the body. So, why do we need to go and attend this person? Right? So we can see that there's only one part, there's a philosophical side. But what was not there? The human response was not there. So you take one side too much, you can go wrong. You can go totally wrong. Horribly wrong. In fact, you can become hard-hearted. An overdose of philosophy oftentimes leads to hard-hearted responses amongst the devotee community. But we just hear so much philosophy, overdose. Take an overdose, right? So we just can't connect to a brahmachari, a fellow devotee, a good friend, a god brother, a god sister. And just connect, eating prasadam, laughing, joking, cracking this. You know, that's such a nice thing, right? You're sitting over prasadam. This temple has seen those things. And now it's there, but you know, we have seen that beautiful atmosphere right from the 80s where it would take you about 3 hours to step down from this temple to the gate. Because you'd meet so many of you on the way, and there was human responses, duty responses on the way, and you sit down after the Sunday feast was over at 4 o'clock. 3 o'clock the feast would get over. 1 hour was a massive kirtan till your legs got completely exhausted. Right? So you had no even energy to go out of the gate practically. You just dance so much, you're tired. Then you have a nice plate of prasadam, and you sit there with fellow devotees. Hey, hello, Haribol. Hey, Haribol. Hey, Haribol. Hey, Haribol. And you sit down, 8 of you together, and you keep talking and talking and talking till 7 p.m. And parents always wondered, aap log mandir mein itna kya karte ho? Parents could never get over this. I said, oh, God. I mean, of course, all our parents have gone to temples. They were not Nastic fellows, right? They all do go to Durga temple, Shiva temple, Ram temple. All of our parents have gone there. But they must have spent, what, 5 minutes, 15 minutes, half an hour? But did they spend 4 praharas? You come in the morning at Mangala Arati at 5 and you go home at 8 in the night and said, aap mandir mein kya karte ho? They could never understand. And they will never understand the beauty of this ISKCON society. The beauty of Prabhupada's movement. They could never understand. Because they're looking at the honey bottle from outside. You have to open, Prabhupada said, to open the bottle of honey, put your finger inside, put it on your fingers, look at it, smile, and then lick it. And only when you had that honey, you know, actually, then you said, it's a meetha hai. It's so wonderful, honey is so nice. Krishna consciousness is like this honey, right? But you look at a million honey bottles from outside, you can't guess what taste it is. But you pick up one of them, you can see a million devotees looking very happy, but you say, why they are so happy? You don't know why they are so happy. You have to really actually get involved with the philosophy, be a part of the society, exchange love with the devotees, dance in the kirtan, look at the deities, hear a few classes, take prasadam most of all, go to a few yatras, right? A little bit of fight with the devotees, a little bit of fight with the devotees. So misunderstanding, sweet and sour, and you start loving this society. That even if you're misunderstanding, you are still a great family. Just a wonderful family of Vaishnavas. And you can meet Russian devotees, American devotees, Chinese devotees, friends you could never imagine. Could you ever connect to a Chinese person? Nobody, I don't think so. But you meet a Chinese devotee, you can still connect to him. Could you ever connect to Russian people? I mean, I don't think I could ever, because I don't speak their language, they don't speak my language. But meet a Russian devotee, you can connect to them. You connect to an African devotee. Some of the best friends we have are Russians, Africans, and Chinese. Right? Why? Because we are all moving toward the Turiya stage. We are becoming, that is a reality. We are connecting to each other on the level of our consciousness, not on the skin color, or the language, or the culture, or the geographical differences, or ethnic backgrounds. We are connecting people on the level of consciousness. ISKCON society is about connecting people on the level of consciousness, breaking nationalistic barriers, breaking geographical barriers, breaking even religious barriers, breaking all material mundane barriers, and connecting on the highest reality of human consciousness. Right? When we do that, that is called as perfect mindfulness. You're mindful of your reality as a spirit soul. And you're mindful of your fellow people around you, even if they're in a dog's body or a cat's body. You know, it is the same soul. So you can even love. When you connect to that level of eternal reality, you can love even an ant, like Mrigari could do. Imagine the transformation from complete dehumanization of consciousness as a hunter, killing animals half dead. How horrible is that? Right? Taking an arrow, shooting it not on the heart, but on your in your wings. So wing is cut. The wing is cut. And you're bleeding from under your wings of a bird. And you bleed to death. And you enjoy that bird dying. Tadap tadap ke marna. You enjoy that. That is enjoyment. Well, there is enjoyment, yes. But for a hunter who is dehumanized. Enjoyment of a very, very fifth grade level, 10th grade level. Enjoyment can be so diverse, right? Somebody enjoys drinking alcohol, somebody enjoys killing people, somebody enjoys robbing, somebody enjoys cheating. Enjoyment, different types. It's a spectrum of enjoyment. What is our standard of happiness and enjoyment? Jivara Swarup Hoy, Krishna Nitya Das. We want to place all our enjoyment on this platform. That is our SAH, standard of happiness. Right? Where we want to feel happy based on the understanding of the Turiya stage, the fourth stage, that I am a spirit soul, part and parcel of the all beautiful, all merciful, He Krishna Karuna Sindhu, merciful Krishna. He gave us this whole world. He gave us our parents. He gave us this country. He gave us rivers. He gave us fruits and vegetables, and the air, the sun, the moon. He gave us everything. Nityo Nityaram Chitaras Chitananam. The one maintainer who maintains all life. We love our parents because they maintain us and they love us. How much more love should be for Krishna, who maintains all life, who maintains all families, who maintains all species? How much more love for that person who has the power to maintain everyone in the creation? Right? Because that's why we love God. For that's the beginning of love. That's not the perfection of love. But it is a good beginning. Because we get from the Lord, we reciprocate. That's a good beginning. Ultimate love is selfless. So in this way, our state of mindfulness would be so nice that when we are chanting Hare Krishna mantra, we don't mechanize it. When you get dehumanized, when you are non-mindful, then you can take You can even go to the process of chanting, which is such a pure spiritual activity, and not be conscious that I'm chanting God's names. We're still fiddling with our mobile at that time. We're still answering calls. We're still thinking of all other things in this world other than Krishna, other than God. That's how Maya is so expert that she can bring you so close to Krishna and still keep you miles and light years away from God. Please, you can note this. We can all note this. Maya will almost never tell you in your consciousness, don't chant Hare Krishna. At least I never get signals of that type. Don't chant today. Why are we chanting for so many years? Stop chanting. I don't think any of our devotees get those signals in their heart. But she expertly covers us in such a way that you keep on chanting, and she just grabs away your consciousness to everything else other than Krishna. Is it not true? She covers us so bad, they can think of the office, you can think of this, you can think of your money, you can think of your back, you can think of your whatever, you can think of everything else other than Krishna. That she says, okay, you keep chanting. Chanting is good. Chanting is very good. Dwarkadish Das, it is very good to chant. Right? So Dwarkadish Das keeps on chanting 16 rounds or whatever. Right? A few extra rounds here and there sometimes when we may get a little more time. Right? But then completely defocus chanting. It's called a state of non-mindfulness. We are not mindful of the eternal reality. Nama Chintamani Krishna Chaitanya Rasa Vigraha Purna Shuddho Nitya Mukto Abhinatvam Nama Namino. This shloka is perfect mindfulness of Krishna's holy name. Perfect awareness. Mindfulness is complete awareness. What is this name? It is non-different. It is Rasa Vigraha. We have Archa Vigraha. This is what? Rasa Vigraha. I can have so much of rasa, exchange of love with the rasa vigraha. The same person comes as archa vigraha. I have to come all the way from Mulund or from somewhere else, from Airoli to the temple to see the beautiful form of archa vigraha. And that is very nice. It is very wonderful and I should come. Because he is so nicely decorated by devotees' love with garlands, turban pieces, bracelets, tulsi on his lotus feet, nice kamarpatta. Nice, so many nice things to see. Perfection of my eyes to behold the beauty, not of a woman or a well-dressed man, but of God Himself. Sakshat. Right? So I must come to see Archa Vigraha. But when I'm not with Archa Vigraha, I can be with Rasa Vigraha. The form of the Lord. Vigraha is a form. The form of the Lord in the form of the holy name. Kali Kale Nama Rupe Rupa. There's a Rupa to the Nam. Nama Rupe Krishna Avatar. That is Archa Vigraha Avatar or Krishna Avatar in Gokul, Mathura. Now this is again Avatar in Nama Avatar. In the same person. Archa Vigraha, Sakshat Avatar, Nama Avatar. Same thing. Different forms of the Lord. Right? So when we remember this verse, it's a healthy practice to chant this verse before japa. Namachitamani. It's from Padma Purana. Right? It is Purna Shuddha and I am totally Ashuddha. I am dehumanized. I have no Shuddhata. I have got, my God of goodness has gone down and I am in the world of massive passion ignorance and I keep going back to passion. I have passionate responses to people. I shout, I scream, I get angry, I cheat. I become dehumanized. Even though I'm chanting Hare Krishna, I become angry so often. I become lusty so often. I become greedy so often. Right? Still, I have not still reached the mode of goodness also through all this chanting. How sad. A devotee laments like that. Right? He laments like that. So then at least he tries. Okay, I must try. I should never give up. Let me try. Right? So in this way, I am Ashuddha, but when I chant Hare Krishna, I become Shuddha because it's Purna Shuddho. Nitya Mukto, it is liberated. It is not affected by the three modes. It is liberated. And most importantly, Abhinatamam Nama Namino. It is totally not different from Krishna. When I chant Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, 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 Hare Hare, Hare Ram, Hare Ram, Ram Ram, Hare Hare. When I chant these 16 syllables of the Hare Krishna Mahamantra, I am in direct touch with Krishna. I don't have to go to Krishna. I am already with Krishna. In fact, I don't have to go back to Godhead because I'm only with the Lord. That's a theoretical realization, of course. We don't realize, but it's a fact that Krishna has come. In fact, he's not just come in the name. He even is willing to dance on our tongues when we chant. Only a person can dance, right? No, non-person can dance, right? Only a person can dance. So Krishna is willing to dance on our tongues because he's a person. Happily dances, like dance on the hoods of Kaliya. He dances on our tongue also and destroys envy. So this, we can reach this state of mindfulness where we start giving human responses in all our regular dealings in this world with people around us, and we give the proper philosophical perspective like Arjuna did. Arjuna cried and cried and cried and cried over the loss of Abhimanyu. He wasn't saying, well, he was not the body, so what? He got killed, so what? He cried bitterly over the loss of his dearmost son Abhimanyu. Right? That was a human response. Perfect human response for the father to cry over the loss of a dear son. Yet, did he just go into seclusion and say, I'm not going to fight. I don't want to fight. That's what Dronacharya did. Dronacharya, when he heard his son was dead, Aswatthama, he just sat on the battlefield and said, don't fight. It's just a human response, but no philosophical understanding. But next day, Arjuna was ready to fight. Why? Because he wanted to please Krishna. And of course, also avenge the death of you know, who was that fellow? Huh? Yadrath. Right? So he had a combination of human response to avenge a non-Kshatriya way of killing a Kshatriya. That had to be avenged. It was a totally unfair killing of a powerful Kshatriya Maharathi to kill him with 7 people around him. So he had to avenge that. There was perfect human response. A Kshatriya must get a fair death in war. So it wasn't out of revenge. It was more of out of fairness to kill Jayadratha for an unfair deal with his son. And yet, beyond that human response was a desire to please Krishna. I promised Krishna that I will fight for you. And the next day he fought. Perfect mindfulness of his duty towards God and towards the world. When we can combine these worldly duties properly, along with our Sanatan duties towards Krishna, towards God, right? In a perfect harmony in our life, we have reached the state of perfect mindfulness of consciousness. Thank you very much. Hare Krishna. Srila Prabhupada ki jai.